Our subject this morning is Names and Titles for the Most High. We have several different words. Mike and Linda have just reminded me that they checked, and there's over 1,200, but I don't think we want to try to cover that many in less than 60 minutes. But we will try to cover the ones that are used more frequently. The one that is used most commonly in the Hebrew Bible is YHWH or YHVH. If you're writing in the Germanic languages, most of the others, you would probably choose to make the four letters YHWH. Because in so many of the languages, the W is pronounced like a V. In English, we pronounce a V like a V. So I kind of like YHVH. Now, it appears in our current Hebrew Bible 6,828 times. I won't ask you to repeat that. But that is only because in over 100 cases, the Sopharim, as they were called, not so much the wise ones, but the ones who put down the current edition of the Hebrew Bible, and they did this over 2,000 years ago, they changed from Yahweh or Jehovah to usually it would be Lord and sometimes God. And so if we take those 134 times that they've changed it to Adonai, or Lord, and at least 8 times they changed it to Elohim, or God, and some think that it's up to 32 times, we're still just a little bit short of 7,000. It would be so nice if it were an even 7,000, but it isn't. Maybe less than 10 short of it. But so I think if we think of it as almost 7,000 times, that's more than the sum total of all of the other uses put together. Now, the simplest derivation of Jehovah, or in earlier days, they didn't have the J. When the King James Bible was first printed, there wasn't a J in the English language. That came only later. So it would be something like Yehovah. Now, if you take just the word Hava, that means life, or being, I should say, being. Hava is life. That's where we get the name Eve in English. But Hava is being. Now, in order to form the future tense, commonly the thing that's prefixed to the noun or to the verb is Yah. That letter Yot, I or Y, whichever way it's transliterated. And so the simplest derivation of the name Jehovah would seem to be future being, or perhaps with the implication of eternal life. Now, some think it is causative. Hebrew has tenses or species of verbs that the English doesn't. I might also add that Hebrew lacks one tense that we're accustomed to in English and most European languages. Hebrew has no present tense. They call it either a past or a future. The difficulty is they can use the so-called past tense to mean something that's happened in the past, something is going on now, or something will happen in the future. And then they have what they call the future tense, which can also refer to something in the past that's going on now or in the future. The only thing that you know is that if it's a future tense, it's after something that's in the past tense. I hadn't expected to go that far afield, but nevertheless, some do think that the name Jehovah is derived from He causes to become. That might be right. I was interested in the New World Translation, the one that they updated in 2013. That's just 3 years ago. And in their Appendix A4, it says, "Scholars hold varying views, so we cannot be dogmatic about the meaning." You know, I thought that's rather nice. I think it's the first time in 100 years that the witnesses have been willing to admit that there's something that isn't known by them. So I think that's a step forward. But also, it is true that I can't say with confidence that it is not one, when in fact it might be the other. So, I tend to think the simpler derivation is probably it, and so I'll go on that assumption, that Hava is being or existence, and that Yahava is future being. And indeed, He is our hope of eternal existence. Now, there's an article, an interesting article in Beauties of the Truth from May 2006, entitled, "I Will Be What I Will Be." I think you can figure out which Exodus scripture that's taken from. It goes into some detail on it. Now then, there's another word that's used like a name, perhaps as a title, just Yah. J-A-H. In the King James, it's used a little bit more frequently in some of the other good translations. And some people think it's simply a contraction of Yahweh or Jehovah. But that Yah is the thing that's added at the beginning of a noun to indicate a future tense, at least for in the third person, like He will do. And so perhaps the meaning of Yah is future, or He is the future. So there could be a little distinction between Jehovah and Yah, or Jah. Not that they're radically different. It's only used in the Hebrew Bible 49 times. That's like 1% of the time. Now there's another word, El. El of itself, well, sometimes it's used as a preposition, meaning towards. And as used as a noun or a name, it means strength, or mighty one, or God. And then a little variation of it, L-O, E-L-O-H, as we would have it in English. And it can mean either the true God or false gods or idols. The Hebrew Student's Manual notes that it is followed by the verb in the singular, very rarely in the plural. That's in contrast to Elohim, which we will get to. William, and it's used 57 times. William Wilson, Old Testament Word Studies, adds, "Not, however, in the exclusive sense of divine worship." And we note that use in the New Testament. In Mark 15:34, they're somewhat similar in the Matthew account as well. In Mark 15:34, remember, Eloi, Eloi Lama Sabachthani? Eloi. Elo means God in the singular. Elo, add that I on the end of it, it means my or of me. So literally, Eloi, Eloi means God of me, and that's why we translate it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, just a little bit of an aside here. When we consider in Genesis chapter 1, the only word for God is the Hebrew Elohim, which is God in the plural sense. Some say it means a plural of majesty, but it can very well mean simply because it is God the Almighty Himself plus Michael, the Word, the Archangel, who was with Him for the creation of everything that is created in the material world, our whole universe. Now, as I mentioned, Elohim is the plural of Elo. It's the second most frequently used word, about 2,603 times. You don't have to remember that number either. But perhaps it usually implies that Jehovah and Michael are working in unison. Although Elohim can be used of more than just them, it can be used of angels, and sometimes, like in the Law of Moses, it's a word used to describe the judges who are to judge righteous judgment and not respect persons. But we have that distinction between Elo, singular, and Elohim, plural. In creation, it's Elohim, plural. But when Jesus is alone on the cross, and he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he is saying it in singular. So if you take the Elohim plural of Genesis 1 and take Jesus away from it, you're left with singular. Doesn't seem to leave much room for the Holy Spirit as a personality, does it? I'll mention just one other thing in that connection, too. There's fellow Lonzo Pribble from the Church of Christ wrote a book on theology simplified. At the very beginning, he says, that sounds like the ultimate oxymoron. His subtitle is All Arguments for the Trinity Refuted. And one I think is so simple. He says, well, you know that scripture in Matthew 1:18 that Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, everybody knows that one. Well, now, if the Holy Spirit were a personality, then Jesus would be the Son of the Holy Spirit, not of God the Father, wouldn't he? Now then, there's a few more other words that are also used. One is El Shaddai. According to one, it means God all-sufficient, or maybe the commonly translated God Almighty. The Septuagint often translates it God, but sometimes Almighty, sometimes Lord, sometimes all-sufficient, or sometimes leaves it untranslated entirely. There's also another interesting article on El Shaddai, again in Beauties of the Truth, this time November 2014. El Shaddai is used 48 times, not as frequent as the two big ones, which is Jehovah or Elohim, God, but still a significant number of times. And then we have Adonai. Now, when a Hebrew is reading in the Old Testament and he sees the four letters, YHWH or YHVH, he doesn't try to pronounce it. He says Adonai, meaning Lord. And that's why in most of our translations, we don't see Jehovah written in the Old Testament. What we see instead is Lord. But to show that it's from the four letters, they capitalize all four letters of Lord. Sometimes they translate it God when there would be a conflict of having to say Lord, Lord. When it's Adonai, Jehovah, then they have to translate it Lord God. And they make God in all capital letters. But Adonai means Lord, Master, or Owner. But one who is to be worshipped, or to whom obeisance is due. It's used 432 times. But if we back out the number of changes made by the Sopharim, it's only 298, just under 300 times. There's another one, Elyon or Galyon, if you prefer. And that's the one that means most high or uppermost. It's not always used of God, but Elyon is God most high or the most high God. In fact, I think we'll take just a moment to look at the first time that it is used, Genesis 14, and we'll read 18 to 22. Here we are, Genesis 14, starting with verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, I'll stop right there for the moment, Melchizedek, or Melchizedek. Melech, king, and Zedek, righteousness. So, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he's king of Salem. Like shalom, peace. So, the king of righteousness is king of peace. Sounds like a pretty good type of Jesus, who it was to come, doesn't it? So he brought forth bread and wine. Well, why did he do that? Well, Abraham has just defeated the four kings from the east who were oppressing the west. And this actually sets the west free for about 1,000 years before the Assyrians come back again. Think, over here, this country, it's not even 250 years old. Abraham's great victory, nighttime victory, over the four kings from the east, set the west, Palestine and surrounding, free for 1,000 years. Small wonder, then, that Abraham is so well regarded, even among the Arabs, who claimed them for their father. So, continuing. He brought forth bread and wine. Seems like maybe that's the first hint we have in the scriptures of the memorial emblems. So, he brings forth bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. And there we have it, El Elyon. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High. There's the expression again. Possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. That is Abraham giving it to Melchizedek. And, of course, Paul in Hebrews takes advantage of that to illustrate the point that Jesus doesn't have to have his ancestry in the line of Levi, because Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek when he was still in the loins of Abraham. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand unto Jehovah, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Now here we have three of the terms. I have lifted up my hand. That's equivalent in English to "I swear this." Just as in a court, someone is to put his hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So he holds up his hand. That is, he's making an oath unto Jehovah, the one who is the hope of future being, God, the Mighty One, Most High, above all others, possessor of heaven and earth. After all, if he is above all others, then of course he possesses all things, including you and me. There's another use of it in Numbers 24:16. This now is Balaam speaking. He saith, "Who heareth the words of God, and knoweth the knowledge of the Most High, who seeth the vision of the Almighty, falling down and having his eyes open." So these two titles were known even to Balaam, although he was not an Israelite. Deuteronomy 32:8. We'll start with the seventh verse for a little context. And this is Moses speaking. "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thine elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the children of men, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." That part is interesting. He set the bounds of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel? How can that be? The children of Israel were just starting out to be a nation at this point. But if we go back to Genesis 10, the table of the nations, and we count up the number of nations it's given there, derived from Japheth, Shem, and Ham, we count 70 nations. And how many were they that came into Egypt with Jacob? And it says 70. Now, if we include Jacob and Joseph and his wife and the two sons, after all, those four were already in Egypt. Then we come up with a 75 number. But the number who came in with Jacob was 70 souls, it says. I won't say that I can tell you for sure why it is that the number of nations given in the world is the same as the number who came into Egypt with Jacob. But I think it's interesting. We'll skip over Psalm 9, verse 2, and go to Psalm 50. We'll read verse 1 for context, And then verse 14. Verse 1. The Mighty One, God, Jehovah, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof, all the way from the east to the west. Here we have the Mighty One, God, and Jehovah. And in verse 14, offer unto God the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. So the sacrifice of thanksgiving is to be given to the one who is powerful, the Mighty One. And pay thy vows unto the Most High, for we are all under Him. Hence the stress of Elyon. And in 82 verse 6, won't take a lot of time with that. Psalm 82 verse 6. I'll read the first verse too, once again for a little context. God, Elohim, standeth in the congregation of God, El. He judgeth among the gods, Elohim. That's plural. And then verse 6. I said, ye are gods, Elohim. And all you are sons of the Most High. Now, this seems rather strange when we first read it. I said, ye are gods. Plural. What does that really mean? Well, I think that he is talking about those who are under God and trying to please him. And Jesus makes good use of it. When the scribes, I think it was the Pharisees rather than the Sadducees, were accusing Jesus, they say, you say you're the Son of God. You make yourself God, or a God. Jesus comes back with this scripture where it says, and I said, ye are gods, plural. If therefore there are gods, plural, how can you say I am a heretic for saying I am the Son of God? And one last usage here in Isaiah 14:14. That's Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14. That makes it easy to remember. This now is the one we call Lucifer, or Day Star, the Bright One. How art thou fallen from heaven? This now is verse 12 for context. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Day Star, Son of the Morning? How art thou cut down from the ground that didst lay low the nations? I'll just say a word or two about that. What is this day star, or some call it morning star? Well, the day star or morning star is the last star that is visible as the sun is coming up. Well, where would you expect would be the easiest place to see the day star? Well, if it's coming up in the east, the sun is coming up in the east, the darkest place would be over in the west. If the day star is a planet, it's going to be in that same east to west rotation. What's significant is that the day star is going down when the sun is coming up. This day star is used of Lucifer, Satan, our adversary. So the implication is that Satan is on his way out when the kingdom of Christ is coming up. In verse 13, "And thou saidst in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit upon the mount of the congregation, or the mount of meeting, where God would meet with man, in the uttermost parts of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Would you say from this that Lucifer has eye trouble? Capital I trouble? Now, why does he say, "I will make myself like the Most High"? Well, it seems simple enough. There is nothing above the Most High, so the highest he could aspire to is being like the Most High. We need to be careful in our own hearts that it is pride that does not take us over and make us think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Okay. So these are uses of this El Elyon, or just Elyon. Elyon. Now, if you're talking with Jews today, they may say, give another one, Hashem. Shem means name. Hashem means the name. You know, in English we say the this, the that. In Hebrew they say ha this or ha that. Sounds simpler. Simple, doesn't it? In Greek it could be ho or he. In many languages the definite article seems to derive rather easily from the Hebrew ha. Now, we'll see some interesting usages of these words and the distinctions. In Genesis 1:1, as I said before, in the first chapter we have only the word Elohim, God, or literally God's plural. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Remember when the first astronauts were on the moon, and the one astronaut was reading from the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1 is what he was quoting from. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And that helps to explain, too, to us why in the New Testament it says, without the Word, or Jesus, nothing was created that was created. Genesis 2:4. Now here's where we have both Yahweh, Jehovah, and Elohim used freely. In Genesis 2:4, which is sort of like the beginning of the chapter, "These are the generations," or "these are the origins of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created, in the day that Jehovah God made earth and heaven." I'll just offer a suggestion here why Jehovah is not used in chapter 1, but Elohim is. It certainly took a mighty act to create the universe, didn't it? And another mighty act out of the debris, which is not really debris, we expect, was created the earth. This took enormous power, force, might. So Elohim is an appropriate word in the first chapter. But it didn't relate to the future of the human race. On the other hand, Genesis chapters 2 and 3 do. So we have both. The mighty acts are done as represented by Elohim, God and Jesus working together. But also it deals with the future being of the human race, and therefore in the day that Jehovah God made earth and heaven. Dropping down to Genesis 15:2, and Abram said, O Lord Jehovah, what wilt thou give me? Lord here is from Adonai, and of course Jehovah. Here the relationship is of the one who is ruler over all. O Lord Jehovah, what wilt thou give me? This relates to God the Almighty is the owner of everything, the possessor of everything. So what will you give me? And of course, the answer was, I'm going to give you a son who will be the seed, the promised seed. Genesis 17:1. Here we have both Jehovah and El Shaddai. And reminding us, God all-sufficient or God almighty. Genesis 17:1. And Jehovah appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am God almighty. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. I am God Almighty. So he has full power to do everything as he pleases. So he says, therefore, walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Genesis 3:14. This is in the ASV margin. And God said unto Moses, I will be what I will be. There are slight variations of what the translation could be, but this certainly seems to be appropriate. And God said unto Moses, I will be what I will be. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I will be hath sent me unto you. That's I will be, that's the Hebrew word is Eah, which is related to Jehovah from the same root. And here this putting of the J or the Y at the beginning of the word is implying for us that we're talking about future, things yet to come. And we think that it goes to all eternity there. So it seems quite appropriate. And George, you'll appreciate this in Exodus 6, verse 3. And this is from the RVIC margin. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob as God Almighty. But as to my name Jehovah, was I not known unto them? We don't know for sure whether it's a statement or a question. But it raises questions of itself. It could be that he's saying, as to my name Jehovah, well, that goes already back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Was I not known unto them? That would make perfectly good sense, because that form of the name is used early in Genesis and throughout Genesis. Or it could mean, as to my name Jehovah, I was not known unto them. And if so, we would have to understand that in a little more restricted sense, simply that the thought of what's in the future has not yet been disclosed to those who were earlier than Moses and the coming out of Egypt. But with the exodus from Egypt and the giving of the law, then the future was set for the whole nation. A new course was being provided. Exodus 17:16 in the margin. Moses said, A hand is lifted up upon the throne of Yah, the one who is the future. Jehovah future being, will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And there's where there's a little contrast made between just Yah, the future, and Yahweh, the future being. Ruth 1, 20 and 21. Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and Jehovah hath brought me home again empty. Why call ye me Naomi, seeing Jehovah hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? And here we have the words Shaddai and Yahweh, or Jehovah, both used. And then we mentioned, of course, earlier, Psalms 21, 1 and 2. My God, Elohim, or Eloi, yes, Eloi, rather. My God, Eloi, my God, Eloi, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou answerest not. And here again, it is Elohim. Sometimes, however, the name Jehovah is used not only of good things in the future, but also of a necessary retribution. An example is in Isaiah 13, verse 6. Wail ye, for the day of Jehovah is at hand. As destruction from the Almighty shall it come. That's Yahweh and Shaddai. But how about the New Testament? Yes, we have the words Kyrios, Lord, and Theos, God. We don't find Jehovah as such anywhere. But we do have an interesting new term. In the Greek, it's hoerkomenos, and it means the coming one, or the one coming. Even in the constellations in the sky, the northern sky, you have one called Boates, and it means the coming one. It would seem aptly to picture Jesus. But we won't be getting into that today. Revelation 1:4, peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now this is distinct from Jesus, who was and is not and yet will be. Because Jesus died, but Jehovah God did not. So who is and who was and who is to come. This would seem to be a New Testament almost equivalent to Yahweh, future being. Now, an observation or two. Elohim, God's plural, alone is used in Genesis 1. Things past the creation until humanity. But Elohim and Jehovah are both used from Genesis 2:4 onward through Genesis 3. The future of the human race. It sets a new course. El is first used in Genesis 14, 18 to 22, where Melchizedek is the first to use that title. Similarly there for the Most High. Adonai, or Lord, is not used until Genesis 15, verses 2 and 8. And this title is used only once in the book of Job, 28:28, while the other titles and names are all used freely. Shaddai is first used in Genesis 17:1, but Elo and Eloha is not used until Deuteronomy 32, the 15th and 17th verses. So it would appear that Elohim, or Mighty Ones, stresses the power of God, whether in creating or in changing things, no matter how difficult. However, Jehovah is not used in the Genesis account of creation, but is used freely in charting the course of Adam and Eve and their race. Adonai is first used when indicating a personal relationship of the Lord with humans, in which the former is, of course, superior. That's Lord. Elo, singular, is not used until contrasting the God of Israel with this or that God of the heathen. But when the Logos, Michael, Jesus, was taken out of Elohim, Jehovah alone is Elo in the singular. If we had more time, we would look into Psalms 8, 16, 19, and 22. But I think there's perhaps something a little bit more interesting. And that is characteristics of Jehovah God. Let's see. Who would like to read... James, would you like to read Psalms 89:14?
Psalms 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you.
There's four things there, aren't there? What's the first one? Okay. And the second? Justice. And those are the foundation of the throne? Okay. Now, if you've got a throne here, you can see the fellow sitting on the throne. These are the two back legs, the foundation of the throne. But then, what is it? Mercy and truth, or loving kindness and truth, shall go before thy face. They're getting out in front and leading the way. And are we glad that the Lord is not holding us to account for strict justice and strict power? It's mercy and truth, or loving kindness and truth, wisdom, that got out in front, lead the way. Now, we have a contrast to this in, I think it's Revelation 12, verse 9, and then again in Revelation 20, verse 2, where it speaks of the dragon. What's next? That old serpent. Or the ancient serpent, that one in the Garden of Eden, which is the devil. What's the literal meaning of the word devil? Accuser, that's right. You know, in British legal parlance, they call an attorney a devil. Of course, in some other circles, too. But he's the one that does the accusing. And then we have, lastly, Satan. And what's the literal meaning of the word Satan? Adversary or enemy. We start out with the dragon, the tyrant, the corruption of God's attribute of power, or the exercise of justice or righteousness. And then the second one, the old serpent, the deceiver. That's the one that is to be bound so that he may deceive the nations no more. Are the nations deceived today? Yeah, look at their attitude towards Israel. People who are dishonest and corrupt have no use for people who are more righteous than they. Well, that's simply the way politics is, isn't it? Ever since Satan started it? Well, anyway, that's the deceit is the corruption of God's attribute of wisdom or truth. And then we have the devil, the accuser. What's that the corruption of? It's the corruption of loving kindness, mercy, love. You know, it's pretty hard to accuse someone that you love. Love covers a multitude of sins. And then the last one, Satan. He is your enemy whether you do what is right or whether you do what is wrong. It doesn't matter. He is your enemy. There's no justice in that. It's the corruption of God's attribute of justice. So we have this contrast shown to us. It's explicit in Psalms 89:14. It's given in symbol in, I think it's Ezekiel 1:10, then again in the 10th chapter, and then again in Revelation, the 4th chapter. The orders are slightly different, and there's a reason for it. But these are the attributes that we are trying to copy in our own lives. Now, perhaps if only one thing were to come out of today's lesson, it would be the meaning of the name Jehovah. The idea of future being. We are entirely dependent upon Him for our future being. Would we call our earthly fathers by their first name? Well, not unless I wanted a spanking, when I was a child anyway. But no, we speak of our fathers reverently, honoringly. And that's the fifth commandment. How much more the Heavenly Father? When we speak the name of Jehovah, or Yahweh if you prefer, we should speak it reverently, honoringly. And we can give the Jews credit for that. When they speak the name at all, it is very softly and reverently. Let us do likewise.